Greetings again, everyone. We just got back again from another trip to try to discover a festival site. We now have, we know, four feast sites that will work if we need to make them work. No final decision as yet because they are coming fast and furious. We've got people sending us brochures and information almost on a daily basis from all over the country. And that includes very lovely and wonderful places like Myrtle Beach, North Carolina, with about a 60-mile long strand of golf courses and resorts and beautiful hotels and everything. My wife and I drove to Shreveport, flew to Atlanta, changed planes and went to Columbus, got a car and drove down to Eufaula, right on the Chattahoochee River between Georgia and Alabama. And Lake Eufaula is absolutely huge. It must be almost as big as Texoma, thousands of miles of shoreline. There's a state park there. It is like an upscale Wagoner. It's out by itself. It's about 7 miles from the nearest town. Eufaula, delightful, small little town. There is nothing to do for the younger set, so far as people that want to really look for fine restaurants or have concessions or go-karts or take rides or do things like that, for example, putt-putt courses or something. There's nothing like that there. We'd have to make our own fun. There are soccer fields, there are tennis courts, there is even a softball diamond. There are, of course, all of the water sports if anybody wanted to take a boat. It is on a state park, as I said. It will take care of about 750. The one meeting room, it's rather a low ceiling, not much more than this, and quite large. Prices, we're trying to get them down. They would be around $50 a night, and we're trying to get them to come down from that. But she was going to send me a proposal, so we'll look at that. We went on down to Panama City Beach, and they have built, they are building, it will finish in June, a brand new, huge convention center, almost a carbon copy of the one in Hot Springs that they're finishing up, that will eventually seat about 1,800. The one in Hot Springs will seat 4,000. The one down there will divide up into about four or five different rooms with the partition just like we have here, completely soundproof. There are four of the older hotels, including the old Sheraton, which is now a Howard Johnson, and several others that were bought by one person put together in what is called the Boardwalk, about 1 mile east along the beach from where we have been year after year at the Edgewater Beach Resort. Some of the drawbacks are that if we went down there, we would be right there in the restaurants meeting with a lot of people that maybe not necessarily would want to see us. Wouldn't put it the other way, that we wouldn't want to see them. That'd be fine, but it might be embarrassing for some of them to see us. I don't know that for sure. I had found out that we can't get in for the next 5 or 6 years over at beautiful Jekyll Island. It's booked right on through the early 2000s. And I have probably called at least, 15 or 20 places by now, and we visited in person four of them, but I have been to a lot of others in past years, like French Lick Springs wants us to come up there in the worst way, but about the lowest price they would give us for the cheapest room in that hotel was $80 a night. When we went up to look at Tanglewood on Lake Texoma, we walked in to look at a lot of their rooms and facilities. We got an absolutely beautiful ballroom, big high ceiling, big chandelier, very comfortable, looking right out over the lake, a few suites and a tower. But when you walked into their rooms, the standard room was just two double beds, not queen, but double, which are smaller than you're used to normally, and a little saggy in the middle maybe. Nothing else but a little nightstand, maybe a couple of chairs. And $80 a night was the lowest price that they'd come down to. So we just shook our head and said, there is no way that God's people are going to put out that kind of money for that kind of a place. We just wouldn't do it. And a lot of our people would rather, of course, have places where they can have a kitchen and where they can cook their own food, where there's ample camping facilities and RV facilities and that type of thing, because we represent the lower and middle income stratum of society. I know that. A lot of people are retirees, a lot of people on Social Security, and they just don't have $100 a night to throw around at the feast. And what money they do have, they would like to save so that they can enjoy some nights out at some fine restaurants and enjoy some imported wine and some things that God says is to be enjoyed, are to be enjoyed at the feast. I remember years ago when I went through the meaning of the word tirosh, you shall rejoice, you and your family and your manservant and all that is in your household, and you shall bestow upon your soul all that your soul lusteth after, except the word is earnestly desires, as we know, including strong drink. And when you look it up in the Hebrew, it says tirosh. The word is tirosh, and it means fermented liquor. And many years ago at Squaw Valley, I said, that means booze, brethren. And everybody got a big laugh out of that. It doesn't mean too much booze, but it does mean strong drink. So there are a lot of other attractions at some of the other areas. There are some pluses and minuses, and I'll go over all of those perhaps at a later date, maybe in a letter. I'm writing a lengthy letter right now to the area coordinators and giving them a lot of this information, and I want to share with them all of my thoughts about it. We're very near, perhaps within about a week and a half or 2 weeks, to making a final decision, and we may end up, believe it or not, having to have at least two feast sites. I don't want to, but I think that if we were to look at the aggregate of the number of people who might be able to attend, as opposed to whether or not people from Seattle to northern Florida can travel to one central location, if we can get it to be central, and I'll talk about that for a minute, then I'm not sure that we would be able to get the entirety of the church together. And I think maybe 100 or 200 people wouldn't even be able to come. But if we had one in the southeast and one over perhaps nearer to California, which I'm thinking about and looking at, maybe the people then in the Pacific Northwest and the people in Pasadena, there's about 100-member congregation there with Dr. Andean, perhaps they would be able to attend. If you look at all of the factors that go to make a feast really wonderful, and I have had not just 44 or so years experience, the first feast I ever went to, there were just a handful of people there up at Belknap Springs in Oregon when I was a little boy. And I've been around at the Feast of Tabernacles, so far as I know, since there was ever a Feast of Tabernacles observed in this age of the church. When my father discovered that we ought to be keeping the annual holy days and tried to get the hierarchy of the radio, well, before that, the Church of God Seventh Day, to go along with the idea that we ought to observe God's annual holy days. First, of course, bottom line is cost, isn't it, for the people? Can they afford to go? And then secondly, convenience to a major air hub or convenience to those who drive, and the bulk of our people drive. When we've had about four sites, people drive from all over the country, 8 or 9 or 10 hours, 12 hours, 14, 17 hours, sometimes stopping overnight on the way. They've done that because it saves a lot of money. You can drive much more cheaply than you can fly. If, when they get there, there is transportation to all the convenient areas and they don't have to rent a car. I could talk just about the auditorium and talk about nothing being more important than both a comfortable seat and good acoustics, and I could talk for the next hour about all the things that go together to make a really wonderful and enjoyable feast site, and about people in the past who have gone to a place that we hype and we say it's wonderful, like Branson. We've looked into that, and you end up in competition for everything from a place to park to a place to go to a restaurant to a place to stay for the night to a place to take a ride, because it's a very frenetic pace and just a solid traffic jam. An awful lot of thousands of people are there. You're in a great resort environment with about 17 different theaters, and they're selling tickets and they're hustling people, and helicopter rides and all of that are available. But it takes away a lot of times from the environment that you really want at a Feast of Tabernacles. So there are many, many things to be considered, and I'm trying to consider them all and get as much input as I can. So we'll let you know a little more about that as soon as I know more myself. I'm trying to get the very best package put together that we can with all those parameters involving travel and access and accommodations and whether or not they have kitchens and kitchenettes. And of course then, for example, in Branson, we could have beautiful theaters, absolutely fabulous, seat up to 2,500 people, kind of rising up from a great huge stage. We would only have 8 feet of the stage in front of the curtain. We cannot have it past 12:30 p.m. We go in, set up the camera, set up all that we have. We'd have to have tables set up for registration or literature or for people to get together for some kind of an event. They'd have to go in, set up the tables, take all the stuff, box it up, and take it out between 10:30 and 12:30. And for $1,000 a day, it costs you $1,000 a day for the theater, and then you got to be out of there as if you were not even there, not one piece of paper, not one Bible left on one chair, because they've got a 3 o'clock matinee and about a 7:30 show twice a day in all those theaters. We can make it work there, but it's just like getting a gnarled little foot with bunions on it in too tight of a shoe, and it doesn't feel too good. So, as I said, I will talk to you more about that later on. Well, as we know, it is Passover time. And we are going to be meeting right here It's going to be a bit awkward. We'll have to make preparations in advance about filling the basins and being careful not to spill any water and rearranging some chairs, but we have plenty of men here who have served as deacons and who have done that type of thing in the past, and I'm sure that we can do it. It is at 7:30 p.m. on Thursday night, and we will all meet here, and perhaps there will be a number of other people that we don't normally see who will be coming over from other places around. I think the Dallas Brethren will be here, some of them from perhaps over around Shreveport and further east of there, Monroe, I'm not sure. Some of those will be here as well. And so hopefully we'll have a real fine turnout for the Passover and the first day of Unleavened Bread. The first day of Unleavened Bread is a double Sabbath, and we'll be meeting right here, and then we will have the kitchen, and I have cleared it with them. We can bring our potluck meals a week from the day. All the ladies and all of us should provide plenty of food if we can, and we can take it directly into the kitchen, which is to the right of the desk out here. And there's a big dining room that they used to have there, a restaurant. They're going to have it all set up for us. The restaurant is closed. It has been closed for a long time here. They're in transition in this particular building, by the way. The Radisson Hotel Company has bought it, and they're going to be in transition up until about June. They're going to be refurbishing. They're going to put a new name up. They've already got new management in here, so it won't any longer be the Tyler Inn and Conference Center, but the Radisson Hotel. I think that's all I need to say about that, but I'd like you to turn to the 12th chapter of Exodus and let us remind ourselves of the meaning of these great events we're about to observe. Also, for those of you on the tape program who will be seeing this a little later on, greetings, brethren, you'll be seeing this a week from today. This will be the first day of Unleavened Bread for them. So some of the things I'm going to be going through will have to do with that. God began calling his people out of Egypt, which is a type of sin, by revealing to them the Passover. And in the context of an annual Sabbath or an annual holy day, 7 days in length, with two annual holy days called the Days of Unleavened Bread. I want to read through some of this and comment about it as we go along. There are other scriptures to look at. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Eternal spoke unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Abib merely means green ears. This is the month of green ears or spring. And if you look out and about today here in East Texas, it was about the same latitude over in the area of Columbus and Eufaula. A lot of the azaleas are in full bloom. The dogwoods are out. The trees are beginning to bud out. And even the later budding trees like pecans and some of the others are already beginning to leaf out. So it is the month of new leaves, of new buds, the month of new ears, or the month of Abib. Speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. The word house meant family or clan. And Hebrew tradition says there had to be at least 10 of them. So for every 10, there had to be a lamb. One lamb per every 10 people. Your lamb shall be without blemish, because it was a type of Christ. A male of the first year, we learn that we can also have a kid of the goats. But the biblical analogy is always the lamb. It doesn't call Christ the kid of God, but the lamb of God. But it was allowable to take a little kid of the goats and to use it if there were not enough lambs or if the family didn't have lambs in their herd. And you shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat it. They were in the delta of the Nile. The Nile is approximately a 10-mile wide valley that goes all the way from the upper cataract clear up where the town of Aswan, where the dam is today. And the most fertile part of Egypt, almost the only fertile part of Egypt, is that 10-mile wide swath that goes all the way down to the delta, which is 150 miles wide and about 110 miles in depth. That divides into at least seven major rivers and many, many, many other little tributaries and streams. Some of the most fertile soil, believe it or not, in the world is along the Nile Delta. On the far eastern side of the Delta was a land called Goshen. It was separated by some of those streams. It was very, very fertile. And for a lot of the dynasties of Egypt, cattle were an abomination unto the Egyptians. When the Hyksos came in, a lesser line that were actually Semitic people, they were not the Jews apparently, they brought cattle with them. And you can read about that in Egyptology, and there's a good deal on it in Halley's Bible Handbook and some of the other Bible sources that talk about the gods of Egypt and how in the plagues that God caused to fall upon Egypt, he smote their gods. Their first and primary god was the river. Their gods were alligators, even every living creature from these scarabs that actually ate dung, human and animal, which they embalmed and even put little golden sarcophagi, little kind of mummified cases that they made out of gold and all very delicately embossed and embellished and all of that, and a priceless artwork because they worshipped all these many, many gods. They're named in Halley's Bible Handbook. There's about 17 of them and dozens more. And there's Ra, and there is Osiris and Isis and all of those which have to do with fertility. And they worship crocodiles, and they worship lizards, they worship the fish, they worship death. They were very, very hung up on death. So when God smote the river and turned it into blood, and when God caused the cattle to have boils on them, and when God turned the very dust into lice, and when God caused the terrible plague of locusts that were about 2 feet thick on the ground, so every time you stepped on them, they just smelled horrible, he was striking at those that were at the gods of Egypt. And they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. They weren't to eat it raw or sodden at all with water, but roasted, in other words, like barbecued. And they were not to boil it, but it was to be roast flesh. And with bitter herbs they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire, and with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs shall they eat it. And verse 10, you shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remains of it until the morning you shall burn with fire. And thus shall you eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. It is the Eternal's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Eternal. The word Passover merely means what it says. Two words: Passover, skip by, pass on over, emit. That is to pass over the Israelites who were, like the Egyptians, guilty of sin. But because the blood symbolized the shed blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, the blood of the Lamb, the death angel would not carry out the penalty for sin on the firstborn. And again, Jesus Christ said, God said, and this was the one who became Christ, who gave these laws, that the first that openeth the matrix is holy unto the Eternal, the firstborn of every creature, male, whether human or animal, was to be dedicated to God. And so actually, even the firstborn of the Israelites, the firstborn son, was to be dedicated to God. The Egyptians' firstborn, whether it was an 80-year-old who was the firstborn of that family, or 60 years of age, or 16, or one day, was slain that night. It wasn't just children. It was whoever, whichever, was the firstborn of that family. Now, for many years, there was great, great defugality and concern and argument and disagreement about just when this took place. Notice that the Passover meal was to be eaten standing up. You've only done that at banquets where they have finger foods and cocktail receptions where you stand around, there are no chairs, but it's like a reception. And you go and you get finger foods, you get a plate, you got a plate in one hand and a drink in the other or whatever, and maybe you put the drink here to shake hands with somebody, and there's no place to sit. Well, they wore a different type of clothing, so when they girded up their loins, they took the garments that were just like a dress in the Arab areas of the world, of course, they still wear that type of clothing, and they had a wide leather belt, and they simply pulled it up around their thigh, above the knee about that far, tucked it into the belt, and it might look kind of funny, like baggy pantaloons on a man, but now they could run. They had a staff in their hand because a walking stick was very common. It's still common in Europe. I've been on the estate of the wife of King Leopold, and all of the guides there had a big walking stick, as did she. Sometimes that walking stick served a double purpose as defense against animal or a cattle prod or something, but it was like a big cane, a big walking stick. And they were to have the kneading troughs bound up in their clothing and everything that they could carry. Their animals were to be ready to go. They had to have them saddled and with the pack saddles on them and with anything they were going to pull in the way of a cart already standing outside, fed up, ready to go. Now, they didn't eat that meal and then ungird their loins and let down the skirt and then put the staff over there in a corner and then go ahead and leave the bread until the next day when it had become fermented and eat leavened bread the next day, because the next day they had to go out and spoil the Egyptians. If you read in the fourth chapter, the Egyptians were spoiled way back before, and it's very clear in the 11th chapter that they had spoiled the Egyptians previously. If you go on and read this, it says, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and I will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. Verse 12, I am the YHVH, the Eternal, or the Ever-Living One, and that is the God that we know of as a part of Elohim, who is the God in covenant relationship with Israel, who is the one who became Jesus Christ. And the blood shall be for you as a token upon the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. I will make an exception, and the plague will not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you, what day? The day that began at sunset. The days then, as they should be now, began at sunset. So they're already into the day, but it's nighttime. Every day, the Hebrew word is yom, consists not of just 12 hours of sunlight, but of 24 hours. It begins at sunset, so the first part of the day is 12 hours approximately of darkness. And the second half of the day is 12 hours of daylight. This day, the day of the feast, notice, this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it, this day, the night in which they ate it, a feast to the Eternal throughout your generations, and you shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. What were they to eat? Roast lamb and unleavened bread. Notice the next scripture. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread, even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eats leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. It doesn't say 7 days, if you happen to be a bread eater, you just like bread, you like different kinds of bread, like pumpernickel, and you like sesame seed, and you like German dark bread, and you like all different kinds of bread, maybe you like French bread, or you like garlic bread, or whatever. When you get around to eating bread, it'd probably be a good idea if it were unleavened. No, it says 7 days, you shall eat unleavened bread. And yet, when the so-called parent organization, were still about 100,000 strong, and before major erosion in their numbers had really occurred, the successors to my father began preaching and teaching those people, all you had to do was, if you did eat bread, just make sure it was unleavened. But the Bible says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Now, what is difficult about that? There are many things that Jesus Christ said to do, and I'll give you a couple of examples that have to do with the Passover. For example, we just read, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say 7 days shall you eat some noxious mixture. It doesn't say 7 days you ought to eat a mixture of insects and tarantulas and frog's legs. It says unleavened bread. And bread is the staff of life, and it becomes a part of your very body. But instead of eating light, fluffy bread or angel food cake or the kind of bread you buy in a market, you eat flat bread, humble bread, unleavened bread. As Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet, he came to Peter, and Peter said, you're not going to wash me, and we'll go over those scriptures here next Thursday night. Peter said, you'll never do that. And Jesus said, if I don't wash you, you will have no part with me. Peter said, not my feet, but my hands and my head. He said, he that is bathed need not save to wash his feet, but you're all clean. That is, they had bathed, but not all, meaning Judas. When Christ finished, he turned to them and he said, you see what I have done unto you? This do as I have done unto you. Now, when did they have a chance to do it? Well, the only chance that they would have had to do it is the following year. He had just finished washing their feet. There is no remote mention here that they turned around and said, oh, well, let's do it again. and they all grabbed a vessel or a basin and began washing one another's feet. He said, this do. What didn't he say? He didn't say, make a journey to Mecca and go about seven times around the rock of Kabbalah, as you see about a million of these people that wear rags on their heads and are going around and around in that pagan ceremony over there in Mecca these days, out of all the 1,800,000,000, whatever there are, of the Islamic adherents in the world. It's going on right now, the Hajj. People save their entire lives, not just to go to the Feast of Tabernacles, but their entire lifetime, because they are poverty-stricken and desperately poor, to make one trip to Mecca to go to that place, and they can't even get in. But it does state to them in the Quran that if they can get inside that wall, they can be inside that area and around that sacred rock, their prayers have far greater efficacy than the people in their teeming mobs that will never make it inside, even though they spent all that money to go to get there. Jesus didn't say, go climb a tree. He didn't say, run the 100-yard dash in 6 seconds flat. He didn't give you anything at all that is difficult to do. Didn't tell you about some far journey. Didn't tell you about some contortion of your body. He didn't say, cut off your little finger or cut off your left earlobe, which he could have because he's God. He said, just humble yourself as a servant and take off the shoes and the socks and wash your brother's feet. This do as I have done unto you. Methodists won't do it. Baptists won't do it. The Church of Christ won't do it. Pentecostal churches won't do it. The Catholic Church doesn't do it, except the Pope goes through the actions trying to pretend that he's Christ himself by washing somebody's feet. But so far as churches, how many do you know anywhere in the world that year after year, carefully calculating the date, as Paul says we should in 1 Corinthians 11, how that Christ took bread in the night in which he was betrayed, and then change the symbols forever. First time that that had ever occurred, first time in all of history. It had never been heard of before. No one had ever done it before. And gave the symbols of bread and wine for his shed blood and his broken body to the disciples. And that's why it says that Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. I think, I'm not positive, that the Church of God Seventh Day observed something they called the Lord's Supper, and I'm not sure, because I was too little of a boy, whether or not they really did go through the foot washing or whether they merely took of the wine and the bread. But I know that when my father began to learn this, he began to realize you need to do it exactly as God's Word says and exactly as Christ commanded. And he began doing it in his own home with just my mother and the family, and little by little began to teach that small church in Eugene, Oregon, that they ought to observe these annual holy days. And eventually, with that beginning, began to teach the other annual holy days. And in the first few years, the people in Eugene wouldn't even leave Eugene to go. But finally, he got enough of them, were able to drive about 65 miles up into the mountains to go to a retreat where they could have the full Festival of Tabernacles and to observe God's feast day. Look what that grew to become in about the next 35, 40 years. Only a very few years ago, I would be preaching at this huge big building up in Big Sandy before 15. It seated 15,000 people. 15,000 people. In 1 year, I spoke before about 7,000 or 8,000 people in the early morning of the first day of the feast down in Tampa, St. Pete. Got in that jet and flew up to Hampton, Virginia, I believe, and spoke that same afternoon. Got in the jet and flew over to the Pocono, where we had a huge big building and about another 10, 12,000 people in that. And then went to Lake of the Ozarks, where we had a huge building that seated about 10 or 12,000. Then up to Wisconsin Dells, another building that seated about 10 or 12,000. Then down to Big Sandy, and then on out to the West Coast to Squaw Valley. I spoke 11 times in 8 days to probably over 100,000+ people. And there were feast sites in at least 19 countries all around the earth. And there were people wherever the sun set that were beginning to observe God's annual holy days on every inhabited continent of the earth, because Herbert W. Armstrong and Loma D. Armstrong discovered that in God's Word and began to obey it and began to teach other people they ought to obey it too. As later years came along, we discovered little pockets of people, including in the far-off nation of Chile, and in one case, a small group who are the latter-day descendants of the Valdenses that still go by that church name, in a province of northern Italy, who were observing the Feast of Tabernacles, believe it or not, because they'd found it in the Bible, and they had begun independently doing it, not under the aegis of the Worldwide Church of God, but on their own, out of the Bible. This year, unfortunately, scattered in probably, I've heard some people tell me, more than 100 different splinter groups now, of all the small little groups, some of them only a family or two. I know of one man, I won't mention any names, that doesn't really have a church, but just his family, extended family, maybe some in-laws, just a handful of his own family, observe the Feast of Tabernacles faithfully every single year. He will not, for his own reasons, observe it with any of the other groups. None of the other groups will observe it with each other. Never the twain shall meet. So they go to their own areas and hope they don't run into each other. And that's getting to be increasingly difficult, to go to a feast site where you hope you don't run into somebody else. For example, the United Church is having a feast site in Branson. For example, about 1,800 people would be meeting in the same room if we decided to take it, the same building, a different room, the convention center of Hot Springs, Arkansas. For example, if we go down to Panama City Beach, we'll be 1 mile away from the ICG. So I have to crank those things into my thinking, not that that would be ICG, CGI. No, the ICG. See, I'm telling you, my old mind, there are so many different acronyms to go with, the CEM and the GLB or whatever it is. And, you know, the CGI and the ICG, you can mix those up. And WCG, PCB, that's PCB, no, that's Panama City Beach. There's a church that is something like that. PCG, yeah, PCG, I think. Anyway, all these different acronyms. But anyway, it is very, very difficult to try to find a place where some of those things don't happen. All right, I want to take you through a couple of other scriptures with regard to when all of these events occurred. Let's go, first of all, to Deuteronomy 28 and verse 2. When it said, kill it in the evening, as you're turning to that, the evening merely means what it is. If you even something in a pan, or you even your backyard, or you get even, you get level. It means the middling. Now, the word evening, you think, in our modern language, because we use it that way, means late in the afternoon, probably 6:30, 7 o'clock. You say good evening instead of good afternoon. You probably change around 5:30 or so from good afternoon to good evening. I want you to turn to Deuteronomy 28:2. All right. The word evening can mean any time after the leveling of the sun. From the time that the sun reaches its zenith and starts toward its nadir, which is the opposite, can be evening according to biblical language. One man began to opine years ago, and he was somewhat of a scholar, that evening meant after the sunset, but before full dark, because the Hebrew expression means between the two evenings. Well, between the two evenings doesn't mean that there are two evenings. It merely means that between the evening of one day and the evening of the next day, between that time, this was to occur. Notice verse 2, command the children of Israel, Deuteronomy 28:2, and say unto them, my offering and my bread for my sacrifices made by fire for a sweet savor unto me, shall you observe to offer unto me in their due season. And you shall say unto them, this is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Eternal. Two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. In other words, daily, in other words, each day. The one lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at even. And the expression at even is the identical expression in the 12th chapter of the book of Exodus, which is translated by some between the two evenings. So in that day, one lamb offered in the morning and one in the evening is still within that day. The word at even doesn't mean into the next day. It's still part of the same day. Daily, day by day, morning and evening. That absolutely determines the meaning of the phrase between the two evenings or at even. So at even must mean within that day, morning and evening in the same day. Now look at Deuteronomy 16 and verse 6 through 8. Deuteronomy 16, 6 through 8. But at the place which the Eternal your God shall choose to place his name in, there shall you sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that you came forth out of Egypt. And you shall roast and eat it in the place which the Eternal your God shall choose, and you shall turn in the morning and go into your tents. 6 days, now this is the post-exilic Passover. The pre-exilic Passover was unique. It never occurred again in all of history. That means before they became exiled from the land of Egypt. It means before the Exodus, pre-exilic. That was just one unique event. After they got into the land and wandering, there was a temporary tabernacle. And there were certain rules that God handed down through Moses and the Levitical priesthood for the observance of the Passover during the post-exilic season. Then later on, when a temple was built, there were still yet other rules. You can determine this by researching all the scriptures on it, looking in places like the Angus Bible Handbook or Kiddo Bible Encyclopedia and Hastings and so on. You shall, in 6 days, verse 8, in other words, 6 more days following the feast of the Passover, which was eaten during the early night time of the 15th. 6 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the 7th day shall there be a solemn assembly to the Eternal your God, and you shall do no work therein. Now let's nail it down by turning to Leviticus 23:5. Leviticus 23:5. In the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. They slew the lamb after noon, probably sometime around hour 3 p.m. That became the custom, very well documented, very well known in the temple during the time of Jesus Christ. When you slay a lamb, you got a lot of work. The first bloody action of slitting the poor creature's throat is just the first step in a lot of work. I know because I have not only butchered sheep, but probably taken care of about 60 or so deer in my time. And when you hang them up and then you start eviscerating them, it's a lot of work. And then when you start taking the hide off, it's even more work. And then when you take the hocks off and twist the leg, get rid of all that till you've got just the carcass hanging there, it isn't really good to eat meat that fresh. You'd better make sure it is cooked thoroughly. People who eat almost raw meat or meat that has not aged or been properly cooked have found out to their dismay that it has a lot of physical consequences. What I'm saying is that in order to prepare a roast lamb for at least one family of 10 per lamb, they slew the lamb in the late afternoon, called in the Bible at even, but it wasn't eaten until that night. Now, since they slew it on the 14th and the Passover, the death angel did not come over until midnight, we know that they were eating that meal, standing there just like a runner about ready to listen to the gun to start him on a 100-yard dash, with their loins girded, the staff in their hand. It was called the bread of haste and the bread of affliction, and they were to eat it in that night. And then is when Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and was very urgent upon them and said, get out of here. And in the wee hours of the morning, the first steps of the Exodus took place. They didn't go very far, but they began to exit. By the time they had walked a very short distance, the dawn was upon them, and all that day they went to a place called Sukkoth, hemmed in by the wilderness, and the Exodus occurred. Notice in Exodus 12 again, back to where we were a little bit, in verse 16, did I read Leviticus 23:5 to you? If you didn't get that, in the 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. Yes, I did. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. Counting inclusively. So, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And they ate unleavened bread on the night of the Passover meal. The night of that meal was on the 15th. The feast, now we're coming to something very important, and therefore, the, quote, night to be much remembered, because they went out, Numbers 33 and verse 3, with an high hand by night. It says they went out by night. It was still dark when they went out, and it was the night in which their loins were girded, and the staff was in their hand, and they were eating what was called the bread of haste, and eating roast lamb in a real hurry, standing up. And they went out by night with a high hand, meaning rejoicing, because they were all exuberant and excited because we're going out of Egypt, which, of course, is slavery and a type of sin. Now, over in Exodus, where we were in chapter 12 and verse 15, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. There aren't 8 days of unleavened bread. The feast was eaten on the day of unleavened bread after nightfall as the feast began. In the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and that is a convoked assembly. You've heard of the word revoke or provoke. Well, convoke means a commanded assembly, not a suggested assembly, but a commanded assembly. And in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work which shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. So the preparation of food was fine. That involved a great deal more work then than it does today with our modern conveniences. That only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day, what day? The day of the feast. When did you bring them out of Egypt? On the 15th, on the first day of the feast. It was nighttime. The day had begun at sunset. Many hours had gone by. It might have been 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock, because it was at midnight the death angel struck. And the Pharaoh acted very, very quickly when they told him his firstborn son was dead. And he called for Moses and Aaron in haste and said, "Be gone, get out of here." And they were ready. Their animals were waiting outside, all saddled and packed. Their carts were saddled and packed. They had the kneading trough, whatever that was, a little trough that the ladies may have used, shaped out of a board, bound up even in their clothing, just like a knapsack. And their loins were already girded, and their staff was in their hand. And all they had to do was just walk. And so they did. Now, what is the night to be much remembered? It is the night of the Passover. It is the night of the feast, the festival meal. It is the night they went out of Egypt with a high hand. That is the night to be much remembered. It is not a separate night. It's not a previous night. It is the time of the Passover. That's why I've insisted for over 20-some years now that we do not observe a festival of some kind that is enjoined upon us in the Bible called, quote, the night to be much remembered. If we wish to have a family dinner, if we wish to have a festival of any kind, if we wish to have a banquet, if people want to do that, that's fine. It's church tradition. It goes back 40, 50 years or more. But the night to be much remembered in all the generations of Israel is the night in which they went out of Egypt. It is the night of the Exodus. It's the night of the passing over of the death angel. But when it says, Christ, your or our Passover, is sacrificed for us, that obviates the necessity to observe, quote, the Passover, end quote. We do not slay a lamb. We do not roast it with fire. We don't gird up our loins. We don't eat the meal standing up. We do not do any of those things. Instead, we observe the Lord's Supper, and we partake of the wine and the bread that he himself instituted when he changed the symbols from the roast lamb to the symbols that meant his own broken body and his blood. Notice that it is called the bread of affliction. I want to turn to something perhaps you have never thought of before in that regard. If you'll turn to Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6, I'll just begin with verse 4 for saving a little bit of time here. Surely, talking about Christ, he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice that he was afflicted. He was beaten within an inch of his life. It nearly killed him when he was so tortured and tormented and beaten. He was very near to death when he was hung up on the stake, and eventually the thrusting of a spear by a Roman took his life by the shedding of his blood. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Eternal has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, doesn't know what is coming, he openeth not his mouth. Now, if you'll turn to John 6 and verse 32, Christ began using metaphor here, or a symbol, and the people to whom he spoke didn't understand it, including his own disciples. Beginning in verse 32 in chapter 6, it's quite a lengthy chapter, quite a lengthy exchange between Christ and the Pharisees who were continually trying to find an excuse to kill him. Verse 32, Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which came down from heaven and gives life unto the world. We've all read the story about how the manna came down, and it tasted like coriander seed, like a wafer mixed with honey, and how they could bake it, or they could eat it raw, or they could cook it, or fry it, or do anything they wanted to, and how it would not remain on the weeknights or the weekdays if they kept too much of it. It would breed worms and stink. Yet on Friday, there was a double miracle because they would gather twice as much and it wouldn't breed worms and stink. It would be perfectly good the next day on the Sabbath day, but if they kept twice as much on Sunday, again, wouldn't be Sunday, but the first day of the week, it would breed worms and stink. So God, every single day, performed a miracle with regard to raining down manna, and it was their life's sustenance during 40 years in the wilderness. Every time they rebelled, like the incident of the quails and so on, they began eating meat, and before the meat was even half chewed, God slew thousands of them to teach them a lesson, don't rebel against God, but go ahead and eat the bread that comes down from heaven. Now, Christ is saying, I am the bread of life. You have all heard the mythology about Pan. Pan is a word in the English, which is a pagan language, that is used before other words like pandemic or panorama, a view of 360 degrees, or pandemonium, all demonic, demons unleashed everywhere, just pan, chaos. Well, the word pan in French, as well as in Spanish, and in the Latin, means bread. Pan. When you make a pancake, when they first began cooking it, either on hot stones or later on implements or skillets or maybe of metal, they would call it a pan, but it was because it was a bread maker, because something to make bread in. And the actual word for bread was pan. So a pancake, we think, is a cake you make in a pan, but that's where the word came from. Many nations like to use a stem of wheat, and many of the military even use wheat and so on as a symbol, because it is the staff of life. Bread is a term that is used for all kinds of meat. Any kind of meat, whether fish, fowl, or steak, is commonly used in the Bible, the word bread. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. He means food, any kind of food, but by every word that proceedeth forth out of the mouth of God. When he said, I am the true bread, the bread of God which cometh down from heaven. I am the bread of life. He that comes to me, verse 35, shall never thirst. Have you ever seen the examples where people use analogies like this, which Christ is using, but which they didn't get when they heard it, they wanted to kill him? Like you'll tell somebody something, you'll say, well, chew on that for a while. How do you like that? You know? Or now, wait a minute, I'm trying to digest this thought. You ever heard that? Have you ever heard about somebody who was really feasting on Shakespeare? People talk about a regular feast of knowledge. I've heard of people who, and I do this, devour a book. I'm devouring this book. I really enjoy it. And we say, I was really drinking in of that idea. Drink and eating, chewing, devouring, digesting. I find that idea hard to digest. That thought is pretty hard to get down. So people use all of these analogies, and here is Christ using that same kind of expression, and Bullinger's Companion Bible explains it. Notice a little further on in verse 44, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God, talking about eventually in the millennium, every man therefore that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that any man has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Therefore, when you drink in of the life of Christ, when you devour the information about the Word of Jesus Christ and what he did, when you feast upon the parables and the example of Christ, when you are digesting the Word of God by taking it into your mind as a part of your innermost being, God says that he's going to write the words of his law in our inward parts and right in our hearts, and talks about the fleshly tables of our hearts, so that you imbibe a thought or a concept and it becomes a part of you. Who you are is more what you think than how you look. Who you are is more what you think, your ideology, your belief system, as they call it, than what you wear. But what you wear and what you do is an outward manifestation of who you are and of what you believe, because that makes you what you are and the kind of a person you are. If you are imbibing or taking in or allowing the nature of Jesus Christ, then what is the part of his nature that is most absolutely foreign to us? Forgiveness. Here is the most mind-boggling example in all of the history of any society, any civilization, all of mankind, that a man at the very moment of his last dying breath asks his Father in heaven to forgive his murderers. Forgive them, they know not what they do. Forgiveness of the most dastardly deeds, of the most horrifying, brutal torture that you can imagine. And yet Jesus Christ was prepared to forgive. And then, as we'll learn on Pentecost, the very first people to whom God offered forgiveness, and Christ said, if I don't come, the other Comforter will not come. And the other Comforter, meaning the very Holy Spirit of God, which can beget us as his children, was offered first of all to the murderers of Christ. Not to people two continents away, not to savages in the Ituri forest, but to the people who were present who took up the chant, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. When you look at the bitter, vindictive hate that is of Satan, the devil itself, that boils in the minds and the hearts of people who pull themselves up to their full height, the Pharisaical moral outrage, because a brother might have done something that is, yes, horrible, yes, a sin, yes, something that needs to be bitterly repented of. But he's repented. And repented, and repented, and repented, and repented, and repented. On and on and on. Months, days, weeks, years. But they will not. Yes, it is foreign, isn't it? This concept that Jesus Christ said, forgive them, they know not what they do. He said, it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Verse 45, we'll pick it up where we were. Every man, therefore, that has heard and has learned of the Father comes unto me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, save he which is of God, he has seen the Father. Verily I say unto you, he that believes on me has everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. And manna was a symbol of Christ. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread which I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. I think we understand now, having looked at that scripture in Isaiah, why it was called the bread of affliction. Not their affliction, not because it afflicted the Israelites to have to eat it, not because it was obnoxious, because it was hardtack or like rye crisp and not as fluffy and light and nice as the normal bread, but because it was a bread that symbolized affliction, because our Savior was afflicted and was afflicted in our place. And how was he afflicted? By the beating of his body. When he broke that bread and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, which was beaten to where there were dozens of wounds and the flesh of his body laid open. As it says in a psalm, I can count all of my bones, and apparently some of the ribs were actually visible. So Jesus Christ gave of his body to the lash and eventually gave his life in agony on the stake for the sins of all of mankind. If Jesus Christ, croaking with his last breath, could say, to those who are right down there below him in their hearing, and to his Father in prayer, Father, forgive them, the poor, stupid dupes, guilty of mob violence, guilty of a mob mentality, don't know what they're doing. With a part of their mind, they knew they were getting rid of a murderer, they thought, or of a criminal, or someone who was going to destroy the temple, or whatever. They were self-deceived, but they didn't say, I know I'm killing the Son of God. I'm telling you, they didn't know that, or you can't believe the words of your Savior. They didn't know what they were doing, or Christ wouldn't have said, they know not what they're doing. They didn't know, not to the depth that some of them would find out on the day of Pentecost. And then some of them knew, and they said, men and brethren, what are we going to do? Now, what about that state of mind that a person finds himself in, not just a sin of the human appetite, the human mind, the human flesh? What do you do when you sin? You go to God. You get on your knees. You just skid on the floor and stick your forehead down there in the carpet and cry out to God and say, Father, forgive me. And you're brokenhearted about it. Jesus Christ of Nazareth was prepared to forgive while he died on the stake, the very people who were busily murdering him. Jesus Christ is our Passover. We do not observe the Passover. We observe all that Jesus Christ did for us, and then we partake of the symbols of the bread and the wine as he instructed us, and I will turn to that right quickly in the 26th chapter of the book of Matthew. Matthew, the 26th chapter. As they were eating during the meal, and there's a great deal that took place prior to that time, including a lot of argument about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven, and of course the giving of the sop, and how Judas then went out, because Judas participated in the foot washing, but he was not there to partake of the bread and the wine. And that is in the 13th chapter of John, and also 1 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. Verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it, and he broke it. And I've often pondered what that meant to Jesus Christ at the very act of breaking that bread, when he knew what it symbolized and he knew what he was going to be going through only in a matter of hours, maybe an hour and a half or 2 or 3 hours from then, because they finished the meal, they sang the song, they went across the brook Kidron up to the Mount of Olives, and he then told them to watch, and three times went out and threw himself headlong on the ground until he came back and found them sleeping. And you know the story, you've read it many times. He took the bread, and then he broke it. And he said, take, eat, this is my body. Now, obviously, he meant it symbolizes my body. But when you take bread, and you eat that bread, and you imbibe it, then you digest it. And it becomes actually a part of your body, of your very flesh and blood and bone. Everything that you eat becomes a part of you. When you eat of that bread, it becomes a part of you. And Jesus Christ, through the power of God's Holy Spirit, is to come inside spiritually and mentally and to become a part of us. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to all of them, saying, drink you all of it, for this is my blood of the new will, the new covenant, the new testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of the fruit or this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. The very first thing he's going to do, because he is coming in the fall, and we know that by the pattern of God's holy days. We know it by the symbol and the meaning of the Day of Atonement, and especially the Feast of Trumpets. And we know it by Zechariah 14, because all nations are going to be commanded to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But then after the feast is over, the first great holy day that will come along will be the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the observance of the Passover. And guess who is going to be there to personally pass out the wine and to personally break the bread and to share that with us? Jesus Christ of Nazareth says right here, I will drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. And the time when he's going to do that may be a lot closer than a lot of us like to think.